I am honored to be your preacher today. Dr. Moore gave me an elevated title when he called me an evangelist. More accurately, I am a country preacher at large. I said to a friend of mine years ago, I want to be a country preacher at large. And he said, David, I had always wanted to be a country preacher at large myself. But as things have turned out, I'm just a large country preacher. I am preaching this morning from the classic text in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. And I want to talk to you this morning regarding Christ and His church. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are two very important theological statements in our text. There is a statement regarding ecclesiology. It speaks of the founding of the church. There is a statement regarding Christology. It speaks of the founder of the church. Dr. Morgan used to say that Bible scholars are like sheep. They like to get together in flocks. And also like sheep, they sometimes go astray. Perhaps nowhere is that statement more applicable than with regard to the doctrine of Christ and His church. Baptists in our day hear many sermons regarding the ministry and the mission of the church, but they hear very few sermons regarding the nature of the church. A church is a local, visible congregation of Christ's baptized disciples who are united in the belief of what the Lord has said and are coveting to do what the Lord has commanded. The word is used three different ways in the New Testament. First and foremost, it is used with reference to a particular local congregation. Metaphors are used to describe the church. It is the body, the building, and the bride of Christ. But in my opinion, the ideas of locality and visibility are inherent in these metaphors. For example, Did any of you ever know of a universal invisible body? Did you ever know of a universal invisible building? Did you ever know, and may the Lord have mercy upon the poor fellow who marries a universal invisible bride? I don't know about you, brethren, but I like something more tangible in a bride. Sophisticated academic credentials just are not required at this point to conclude that when the Bible talks about the church, it's not talking about some universal, invisible entity. It's talking about a local, visible congregation. I like to ask my friends who believe in the universal church, where does your church meet? And who is its pastor? Benny Hinn? And who receives its tithes and offerings? And what are its missionary, educational, and evangelistic enterprises? Oh no, the church is local and visible. Hallelujah. But you are aware that the word is used in a second way. It is used sometimes with reference to the church as an institution in the abstract. It is used in such a fashion in our text when our Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He was not referencing any particular congregation. He was talking about the church as an abstract institution. But I want you to consider that the church as an abstract institution only finds expression and manifestation of its existence in a local visible congregation. And I shall illustrate that for you twice. I believe in the family. Do you? When I make that statement, I am not referring to some universal, invisible family made up of all of the parents and all of the children of all of the ages. Did any of you in this room suppose that's what I had in mind? No. You understood that I was using the word family in the abstract as an institution which only finds expression and manifestation of its existence in a local visible home where there are parents or children or others related by blood or adoption. What y'all say? I did not hear you. Is that true or not? I believe in the jury as a good system of jurisprudence. When I use the word jury in that statement, I'm not referring to any particular jury. I'm using the word in the abstract as an institution. Did any of you suppose I was referring to a universal invisible jury made up of all of the jurors of all of the ages? Of course not. You knew that this abstract institution, which we call the jury, only finds expression when local jurors gather for the purpose of hearing evidence and giving a verdict. The same is true when the word church is used in the abstract as an institution. But you are aware that the word church is sometimes used in a more comprehensive and broader sense, sometimes with reference to the larger family of God. It is what I call the glory church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In my opinion, the glory church does not yet exist. Some of its members are already in heaven. Some of its members are here today. Perhaps some of its members have not yet been saved. But hear me well. One of these days, the King of glory is going to descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then you shall have what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And let me tell you, even that glory church is going to be local and it's going to be visible. We shall be gathered around the throne of our King. The only difference between that glory church and our church down here, our church down here is gathered for business and worship. That church will be gathered only for celebration throughout all the days of eternity. Now, if men prefer, they can join the lodge, put on a little white apron, and act like children. But I shall live and die with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? There's a statement here regarding ecclesiology, but there is also a statement regarding Christology. It speaks of the founder of the church. There are three stupendous statements here regarding the one who founded the church. First, it speaks of the character of the founder. Peter said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." What a statement. When all of the theological ramifications of that statement have been duly considered and analyzed, for me it boils down to this. Jesus is made out of the same kind of stuff that His Father is made out of. Glenda and I had been married for 14 years when our Joshua came along. Some of our friends said it was the Immaculate Conception all over again. Do you have any idea how many times family and friends have said Josh is just like his dad? And they haven't always had my good points in mind. Well, why shouldn't he be like his dad? He is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. I would have been greatly disappointed if he hadn't been like his dad. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of the living God, it means that in his essential nature, he is composed of that essence which we call deity. He has character that no one else possesses. The Mormons may boast of Joseph Smith, but behold, one greater than he is among us. He, the one who founded the church, is omnipresent, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He is omniscient, and the haughty and the high-minded cannot comprehend him. He is omnipotent, and the host of hell cannot conquer Him. He's the Son of the living God. He's the one who founded the church. But our text speaks not only of the character of the founder, it speaks of the condescension of the founder. Jesus said, "But whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This term, Son of Man, was our Lord's favorite term for Himself. It speaks of His passion. It speaks of His humanity. Though He was in the form of God, yet He counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He who was in essence deity joined His divinity in hypostatic union with His human nature and became God in the flesh. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love Him. How I adore Him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. He's the one who founded the church. But now there's a third statement in our text regarding the founder. Our text calls Him the Christ. Thou art the Christ, God's anointed one. Three classes of men were anointed in the Old Testament: prophets and priests and kings. The term is not so much a title here as it is a designation to office. In His relationship to the church, Jesus is prophet, priest, and potentate. And I shall speak further about that. Let me tell you that as a prophet, He has convictions. As a priest, He has credentials. As a potentate, He has a crown. Let me tell you that as a prophet, He is infallible. As a priest, He is impeccable. And as a potentate, He is incomparable. He has the perception of a prophet. He has the perfections of a priest, and He has the prerogatives of a potentate. As a prophet, He is wise. As a priest, He is worthy. And as a potentate, He is worshipped. May I speak further to you regarding Him who founded the church? May I say that in His relationship to the church as prophet, this man, Jesus, is conservatively sound in His doctrine. Regarding bibliology, He is an inerrantist. He gave ample evidence that He believed in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. He believed in the literalness of the book of Jonah and even used it as a prophetic reference to his own death, burial, and resurrection. The church has a prophet. Hear ye him. Now regarding theology, he, the one who founded the church, is a Trinitarian. He spoke of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And not only was he a Trinitarian, he believed in the unity of the Trinity, for he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and we are one. Now regarding anthropology, it was the founder of the church who expounded the doctrine of human depravity. He taught us that men are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. They are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. They are dominated satanically and they cannot liberate themselves. They are debilitated volitionally and they cannot elevate themselves. They are damned eternally and they cannot exonerate themselves. They can't work their way, they can't worship their way, and they cannot will their way to God. They are dependent upon the interposition of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, or they'll die in their sins and go to hell. Now regarding soteriology, it was the founder of the church who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This would translate into modern day theological terms as the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ for salvation. The one who founded the church declared there would be nothing vague, general, or indefinite about the atonement which he would make upon the cross. Rather, he himself would become a substitute for the sins of his people, and he would in a particular way expiate their sins, take them out of view, propitiate the justice of God, satisfy it fully, and turn away the wrath of God from our souls. Hallelujah! He is the church's prophet. Are y'all getting any of this? Do you know what I might do if I got to thinking you weren't getting this? Well, I'd have to stop and go back and repeat every word I had said. Now, let me speak to you for a moment regarding the Christ as priest in the church. May I begin by telling you that this priest is not after the order of Levi or Aaron. He is after the order of Melchizedek. Had no beginning and shall have no ending. And further, unlike all of those priests who came before him, he needeth not first to make sacrifice for himself, seeing he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. And he, as a forerunner, blazed a trail into the holy place in the heavens, not with the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of an heifer, but with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost which come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, let me conclude my message by speaking of the Christ as potentate in the church. He has said, There's coming a day when we shall see the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. And the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstand all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled. Start to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And soon His face I'll see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me.